It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We are grateful for all of the assets you provide to contribute to our spiritual advance. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in what we're about to approach and that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are ready to move into the third verse of a three-verse passage that we began back in August. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 are now completed and read this way. Paul writing to Timothy at the church in Ephesus. These things I am writing to you though with absolute confidence I will come face to face with you very soon. He believes that he will be there in Ephesus at some point, but he does anticipate a delay. And because of that anticipation, he wants Timothy to get the information as quickly as possible. So he says, "But if I am delayed, I write for the purpose that you may know how one ought to habitually conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the column and foundation of the truth." Now, that completes the first two verses. We move now into the third, which is where we find the authority of the living word. This verse will emphasize Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of our spiritual life. First of all, we noted in our central passage of these three verses, we've studied the authority of the written word in verse 14, noted the doctrine there of inspiration. Paul is writing the divine revelation that is needed in the local churches. This is one of the pastoral epistles. It is directed to a pastor, namely Timothy. And the information given to him is the same kind of information that all pastors will need in the church age. So the authority of the written word is noted in verse 14, and the doctrine of inspiration is pertinent. We've given a great deal of attention to the authority of the spoken word in verse 15. This is where we establish the fact that the local church is divinely ordained. It is a divine institution. It is the church of the living God, and therefore it is the column and the foundation of truth. And last evening we even approached the fact that you cannot know truth unless you discover it in a local church. I gave you 12 principles and then some follow-up points in order to document that idea. Everything in this world was created by Jesus Christ. Therefore, all things come from Him. And all thoughts are going to be either associated with the truth that He reveals or with the lie that is the modus operandi of Lucifer, who is the ruler of this world. And therefore, to be able to distinguish between truth and the lie, one must find the truth in the Scriptures, and the authorized procedure for doing so in the church age is a local church under the authority of a pastor-teacher and the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way you can discover truth. And to deviate outside of those guidelines means that the truth is somehow going to be flawed. Without the authority of a consistent hermeneutic, without the teaching gift of a pastor-teacher, and without the order of a local church, there is going to be deviations from the standard of theology that needs to be communicated in order for a person to grow in grace. Now, obviously, there are different theologies that are out there today, and I have emphasized as much as I possibly can that we are grammatical, historical, and literal. And from that hermeneutical approach, we go into Scripture assuming that a passage is literal unless the context dictates otherwise. And therefore, God is communicating to us straightforward. He's not trying to be elusive. He's not trying to be abstruse and challenge us to go down underneath a passage and discover some hidden meaning. therefore giving us the tendency to eisegete rather than exegete, to read into the Scripture what we think it ought to say or what we believe it should say. The Bible will shock you if you take it literally. What it is saying to us is divine thought from a divine standard, and therefore it supersedes, goes way beyond, and often ignores any kind of human input. And so the idea is for us to delve into the Scriptures from a literal approach, note the time in which it was written, and then analyze the passage grammatically. When we do that, we uncover truth from the mind of God. And that is the only way it can be discovered. Now, we're in the devil's world, and he, of course, is promoting the lie. Always has, always will. And if there is to be a distinguishment in the souls of men between the truth and the lie, then the local church is the place one must go for that distinguishment. And that is what we've emphasized in this verse 15. In addition, we illustrated the power of the spoken word regarding the laws of divine establishment. This can even be understood by the unbeliever, as is illustrated by the mayor of Ephesus, who quelled a riot over six short verses. He gave a very short speech. I would that all politicians would take up the habit of distilling their message into six verses. We would all be better off and could get back to ball games more quickly. Anyhow, the laws of divine establishment were demonstrated by the mayor of Ephesus in his speech at the great theater, and we took time to note that in Acts 19, verses 35 through 40. And that entire context was important in understanding the environment in Ephesus at the time this epistle was written. What were the people thinking? How did they function? How did they worship? What was their mindset? What was their worldview? That is the environment in which Paul went and spent 2.25 years teaching from the academy in that city. And many people were won over to Christ, and many people began to grow in grace, and it affected the religion of the community, which was the worship of Artemis. It was in this passage, then, that we examined that cult, the cult of Artemis, and the worship of her idol in that famous temple of Artemis. Its foundations, its colonnades, and embrasure formed what became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It now is in ruins because it was manifesting the lie, and many people were harmed by it. Many came out of it, and Christianity became the dominant faith in the Roman Empire with regard to those issues. Now, we observed how the local church overwhelmed this temple by virtue of its foundation of Christ. Christ must be the foundation, but to say that Christ is the foundation, but not subscribe to an authentic biblical doctrine of the gospel, means that you can say Christ is the foundation, but he is not. The gospel is faith alone and Christ alone, and any deviation from that destroys the foundation, and whatever columns are built of whatever the theology happens to emerge, whatever those columns are, they are built on sinking sand and cannot hold up over the course of that person's lifetime, and their application of those standards will not be effectual. So we have the foundation of Christ upon which doctrinal columns were built to support an embrasure of humility. And that embrasure consisted of an architrave of spiritual self-esteem, a frieze of spiritual autonomy, and a cornice of spiritual maturity. The sophisticated spiritual life, therefore, becomes the roof of this edifice that is built in a person's soul. The thing that holds it up is orthodox doctrine, built from orthodox theology, from an orthodox system of hermeneutics. All sustained by the foundation of Christ. And now the Christian church is as much then an empty shell as the temple of Artemis if it does not subscribe to the principle that Jesus is the foundation. And therefore there are fuzzy gospels today, there are false gospels, and each of these disqualifies most mainline churches as effective participants in the invisible war. And you can tell that they have not been effective because we're now moving into the third cycle of discipline in this client nation. These are not good times, and they never are when a client nation is in decline. Therefore, we must take it upon ourselves to do our duty. We have to take seriously what we do here because we are the last stand. There is no hope beyond what doctrinal believers can do. Beyond us, there's no hope. Our country is about to be under control of those people who view globalism as the future of all nations in this world. And therefore, various things that you enjoy today are going to have to be minimized in order to accomplish these objectives. At least that's what we're being told. So with these things in mind, I'm trying to rivet you on the importance of what we do here. This is the last stand. This is where we make our cause known in this invisible war. And to make your cause known will be invisible historical impact. It can be recognized by others as they see uptrends occur. However, they will not know the source, and you should not really care about that. Now, because people who call themselves Christians are not saved at all, they go through the motions of worship, but their impact is no more effective than those who bowed to the idol of Artemis. And therefore, we have people today who say they're Christians, but they aren't. And they go to a very nice, let's call it buildings, churches, what have you. They accumulate themselves in large numbers, and they listen to people who I must assume have the gift of pastor-teacher. But they are insulting the Holy Spirit, who gave them the gift, if they do not stand in the pulpit and teach the Word of God, verse by verse, principle by principle, concept by concept, doctrine by doctrine. They have to take verses and passages apart so that the congregation clearly understands what it is saying, what their obligation is to that passage, and it also obviously contributes to their spiritual growth. And if you just tell people little stories that make them feel good, that's good for the moment. But when the crisis hits them personally, that feel-good story has no impact because their particular situation is different from the anecdote that they've heard and requires a certain collection of doctrines in order to face it and then resolve it. And so it takes an inventory of ideas that is instilled in the soul over a long period of drudgerous study in boring Bible classes in order to achieve a level of sophisticated thought, putting that roof, that embrasure on the building of your soul so that you can think under pressure. Now this leaves the onus on the small number of true believers who do have the foundation. But when these flag, waver, or retreat at the time when losing is not an option, then even the front rankers are unable to hold the ground. Losing is not an option. And we have a wonderful church here, and I'm just simply trying to motivate those who attend here to take seriously what we do. We've made every possible medium available for the spiritual advance. We have the face-to-face here. We have live streaming as I speak on the internet. We have streaming on the internet if you miss that. We have MP3s. We have tapes. We have manuscripts that are sent out to over 225 subscribers. Books in the back of the room. Every possible medium that you could possibly want to continue the advance in your private study as well as that takes place live. There is no excuse in this congregation for us not to make the advance and therefore contribute to the objective of not only our own personal progress, but also the sustenance of our environment in this client nation. Now, when the front rank is broken and its line is forced, then the client nation's freedom is lost. And this is where we are historically. A far cry from our founding when both men and boys bought our freedom in engagements from Lexington to Yorktown. Men and boys, a ragamuffin army that was brought together by a General George Washington and led to victory at Yorktown. There were all of these varied engagements by people who were just gentlemen soldiers or boy soldiers, as often was the case. The glory of their victories is the subject of William Billings' martial hymn, Chester, our country's first, although unofficial, national anthem. Its lyric adequately pays homage to those who subsequently fought in each of our nation's battles. I want to show you the lyric here. I wanted to give you this note. Note the lyric here is entitled Chester, but the word Chester is not used in the song. And by the way, when we were down at Baraka, Joe Henner and I, that we used to sing this down there. It has a phenomenal music behind it. And it was indeed the first national anthem, although it was not official. But it was considered that. I want to tell you what the title means. Chester is the title by William Billings. It comes from the Latin castra, C-A-S-T-R-A, and often applied to places in Britain which had been originally Roman settlements. You remember the Romans under Caesar took the southern portion of what we know today as England. And in some counties it appears as Castor, C-A-S-T-E-R, Lancaster, for example. And then the form is also written as Kester, C-E-S-T-E-R, which only the S-T-E-R is pronounced. For example, you have what would appear to be Worcester, W-R-C-E-S-T-E-R, and it's pronounced Worcester. And you have Bicester, which is pronounced Bister. You have Leicester, pronounced Lester, and Gloucester, pronounced Gloucester. And what does, therefore, this mean? It was used by the Romans as they went into southern England, and they established camps. And the Latin word for a camp, and especially a walled or fortified camp, is Chester. And that is the title of Billings' lyric here. Now, I want to read it to you. It reads this way in four verses. And why I'm reading this to you is that we enjoy phenomenal freedoms today because of what's found in these lyrics. And we're losing that. Let tyrants shake their iron rod, and slavery, get this, and slavery clank her galling chains. We'll fear them not. We trust in God. New England's God forever reigns. When God inspired us for the fight, their ranks were broke, their lines were forced. Their ships were shattered in our sight, or swiftly driven from our coast. The foe comes on with haughty stride. Our troops advance with martial noise. Their veterans flee before our youth, and generals yield to beardless boys. What grateful offering shall we bring? What shall we render to the Lord? Loud alleluias let us sing, and praise His name on every chord. And if you heard that with the music, you would agree with me that it is a beautiful composition. And William Billings wrote both the words and music. Now, this lyric describes the heroism that purchased our freedom, but lack of doctrine is bringing it all down. Very soon, we will see the Lord permit events to occur that will reap the whirlwind upon those who have suppressed even the mention of New England's God in the public square. Now, we've studied briefly, fairly recently, the five cycles of discipline. We have noted the doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history. We have noted the principle incorporated into that doctrine that no one holds a position of authority, especially leadership of a national entity, without having divine approval. Jesus Christ must approve of whoever leads any organization on a national level. And that approval can be for the benefit of the people of that client nation or entity, some national entity other than a client nation, or it can be for its discipline. Now, we are a client nation. We are where those who want to grow in grace have the freedom to do so under the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. We have the freedom to assemble ourselves. We have the freedom of the press that gives us the ability to go buy a Bible. We have the freedom of speech up to a point to where pastors can teach whatever is necessary in order to convey biblical truths to their congregation. We have these things to enjoy and to use. And therefore, there are many people who have come to this nation in order to enjoy this. One of the motivations, not the only one, but one of the motivations for the pilgrims and those that followed coming to the New World was so that they could get free of organized religion, so that they would have free exercise of whatever their faith happened to be, and it was a desire to pursue Protestant theology. So that is one of the major reasons that brought people here. Now, when this interest diminishes in the souls of the people who populate our country, and you see the cycles of discipline beginning to form, then you have to understand and conclude from the Word of God that we are under national discipline from our Lord. Therefore, know this, that it doesn't matter who gets elected next month. Whoever gets elected is going to be chosen, or permitted, would be the better word, permitted by Jesus Christ. And the end result of that is not going to be good for this country. And it involves more than just who will sit in the White House. It involves those who will be a part of the other two divisions of our tripartite government. And therefore, get ready for this. We are under national discipline. And Jesus Christ is using His power and His control of history to rattle our collective cages, to get us to concentrate on our priority one, which is learning the Word of God. And we will see whether or not people begin to search for biblical truth when these hammers start falling and we start reaping the whirlwind. It will be interesting to note. But there's been so much animosity toward Christians, Christianity, the Bible, Jesus Christ, and things associated with theology as we know it, that it is almost a dirty word to mention today. You don't mention it in public discussions. In fact, I would challenge you, just as an experiment, maybe you would be willing to do this, the next social setting you're in outside of a collection of people from this church, just try to bring up something theological from the New Testament. And just take mental notes and report back. It'd be interesting to see. Verse 16 presents Christ as the living Word by quoting an early Christian creedal hymn. We've just noted a hymn, in essence, from William Billings. Now we're going to note a first century hymn that was sung by the early Christians. It's a creedal hymn that references events in the Incarnation that are the basis for the mystery doctrines of the church age. I'll read the verse. This is from the New American Standard. It's introduced by this phrase: "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." And then you have a colon properly put there. And following the colon is the lyric. And here are the lines. There are six of them. "He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory." That's defining the foundation, Jesus Christ, and there are six doctrines there that are nucleated as a part of the mystery of godliness. Now, in this verse addresses the prevailing controversy that is addressed in our Lord's hearing before Pontius Pilate. You remember from John 18:37, Pilate poses, the Lord did, Christ poses, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Did you hear that? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You don't hear his voice, you don't know truth. Pilate then said to him, "What is truth?" Well, I'm trying to get across to you what it is. It's from the Scriptures. And all truth, therefore, outside the realm of Bible study that you confront in the devil's world, has to be identified from your inventory of ideas. Otherwise, you don't know what's true and what's false. You must have a biblical inventory to identify truth. Otherwise, you will believe the lie, because that is Lucifer's job. And you got to give him credit. He's good at his job. And he has deluded so many people in this country for 40 years. The Luciferian lie is primarily what is communicated in the educational systems in this country from kindergarten through university. And if you've been to university lately, then you know that I am telling you the truth. And I have those who have taught on the university level, high school level, middle school and grammar school, who are either in this church, have been in this church, or are Doritos, tell me that I don't scratch the surface on the problems that are out there. Now, when this kind of communication is projected toward children's souls from kindergarten through university for 40 years, then you have to therefore slap your forehead and say, no wonder there is madness in the land. They know nothing different. It's the way they think. It is their worldview. That is what they've been taught. They know nothing different. And only those young people who have a biblical background are able to move through that minefield. That was almost good. Mind field. How about that? Move through that mind field as well as a minefield, and do so successfully. There's a young fellow down in Florida who somehow, no one is everybody's right pastor, but apparently I'm his. And when he first heard me communicate, he was encouraged to do so by his grandparents, as I recall. And I'm sure I'll get an email to straighten me out on all of this, at which I hope they will. I want to tell it correctly. But he became positive, and then he goes into the schools and he opens up a Bible study and starts teaching Bible doctrine. And he learned this principle that I stated from the pulpit, and he has been very successful in his university career. Learn the lie that you know is a lie, that they're teaching as the truth for you to pass, that you signed up for and gave them money at the registrar's office. Learn whatever the crap is that they're teaching. Feed it back to them on a test. Make A's. Be one of the 14 valedictorians. Get your degree and go out and impress all these liberals that run wherever it is you want to go to work. Well, what a brilliant person you are. While all the while being a fifth column, a mole in the system, knowing what truth is all along, and therefore preserving your soul while at the same time learning how to survive. They ought to have a TV show called Surviving College with a biblical worldview. From the biblical perspective, truth is an attribute of God called veracity. It's an attribute. God is truth, and Scripture is the only source from which the human soul can come to know it. There's no other way. Scripture. And how is it authentically communicated in the church age? Why is it called the church age? Why is it not called Christian organization age? Why is it not called under the big tent age, or some place where people gather, or television evangelist age? It's called the church age. Truth must be the foundation of a person's knowledge if he is not to be deceived by the propaganda of the devil's world. And there is no way to protect your soul without biblical worldview. No way. You are victimized, and therefore you've been neutralized. The search for truth results in knowledge, but for knowledge to be truth, it must have its origin in Scripture. That you cannot evaluate the events of the day. You cannot evaluate the problems you face. You cannot evaluate the people with whom you come in contact. What they think, what they say, what they believe, you cannot properly evaluate these people unless you have the truth of the Word of God to analyze. And now there's another project for you. When you are in a social environment outside of those who are a member of this church, just listen to what they say and see if you can pull a good analysis of who they are, what they believe, and whether or not they are contributing to the downfall of the client nation. You don't have to say anything. I'm asking you to straighten them out. I'm just saying, play this game. See if you can evaluate how other people think just by listening to them. All you got to do is ask a question. They'll puke everything they think right on the table. Yes. All that garbage and sludge and grime and goo. And you can just pick it out. Mm-hmm. That's what that is right there. and this goes in this column over here. And you can do that the entire time. And have a good time and just grin. Say, what you're happy about, you can appear like you're agreeing with them. You just grin and say, you are dumber than dirt. And you think you're so smart. Probably have a long list of those letters at the end of their name, like a Dr. Do or something like that. I was just kidding. The biblical worldview, though, provides the believer the ability to correctly analyze the events of the world around him. That's the deal. You may correctly analyze the events of the world around you. And it's been quite a laboratory experiment over the last year. The campaign for 2012 will begin next February. And the propaganda mill will start grinding. And you'll see both parties trying to jockey for position. They mess up the news. You can't get regular news on TV because of what these people are saying. And we sit there and we listen to what they say and we say, well, they're all lying. They're just a bunch of liars. And therefore, who's their daddy? And daddy's Lucifer. We nailed it the other night. I do not mean by this, though, that the Bible addresses all the specific subjects that one might encounter on a daily basis. I do not mean to imply or suggest that. That would be impossible. What I do mean is that if you are to accurately understand events, they must be analyzed from a biblical worldview. And you can do that. That it's the 21st century has no impact on the fact that the Bible can analyze any situation, no matter what era of history you're discussing in the church age. What I do mean then is if you are to accurately understand events, they must be analyzed from a biblical worldview. Truth found in Scripture provides the believer a viewpoint by which he can correctly analyze every circumstance and draw a correct conclusion about its validity. Is it true or is it false? Now, it may require some research to get all the facts, but once done, you have all the information you need to draw a conclusion. And this is very important for parents to be able to do in order to protect their children's souls. And therefore, parents should be in Bible class or getting the data from some medium I mentioned earlier in order for their souls to continually progress toward the objective so that they can convey this to their children, thus helping sustain the next generation if there is one. But that's why we have prep school. Prep school is really a subsidiary of the home. It is to help offer some guidelines to subjects that children need to know at a given age. And I have no idea what that is. When I was volunteered to teach prep school down in Houston, they said, fine. And they said, what age group do you want? I said, I want the oldest age group you got, because I don't do well with the little children. And so they gave me the sixth graders, which is, I don't know what that is. That's almost junior high, I guess. And so I bored them to death. But the point is that the prep school is functional for that purpose, to give guidelines to parents on what doctrines are needed for a certain age group so that they can therefore get a basic inventory of ideas to come into this congregation and continue their advance. And thus, it is a necessary thing, but it's not the primary thing. The primary thing is in the home. The Bible was written in stages. The Old Testament took over a millennium from the Moses' writing of the Pentateuch in 1441 to the Chronicles' completion in the year 400 B.C. That's circa 400. So that's a little over a millennium. And the New Testament was written over the course of half a century from the Epistle of James circa A.D. 45 to John's Revelation in circa A.D. 96. So it took about a half century to do the New Testament, a little over a millennium to do the Old. But once done, you have a completed canon of Scripture, and therefore the source of truth is found in those 66 books. Some information is not pertinent to you in the church age. We are not under the law. This is not the dispensation of Israel. And so the Mosaic Law does not apply to us. There are well over 600 mandates in the Mosaic Law. And some of them are pertinent to us because they've been reiterated in the New Testament. But unless they have been, they're not pertinent to us. They were to the Jews, though. And unfortunately for them, so many of them, they still try to live up to the law. And as a result, that means they've missed the gospel of Christ. Now, the doctrine in the New Testament was thus withheld until the events of the incarnation were completed. It is a mystery doctrine, as we've noted in the opening line of verse 16. There were principles, concepts, doctrines, and revelations that were unknown up to the time of the Pentecost. And when Pentecost arrived, then there was a flood of information. It didn't actually get reduced to writing. There was verbal communication there for about 10 or 15 years, and then they began to write things down in what became the canon. This verbal communication primarily by the apostles and what we might call assistant apostles, like Apollos, for example. There were some of these fellows that had teaching ministries. Then ultimately you have Paul writing most of the New Testament, 13 books, and then several other fellows joined in. You have the gospel accounts as well. Now, the Gospels and the Acts, the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Revelation contain doctrines that up to their writing were a mystery. And that's just a little bit off because they were communicated, obviously, some of them verbally before they were written down. But when you go out to the very end in circa AD 96, when Revelation was completed, you have the completed canon of Scripture. The New Testament canon is done, and therefore the complete revelation of the mystery was then in place. And in verse 16, Paul emphasizes the preeminent subject of this mystery, which is the absolute truth of Jesus as the Christ. And the verse begins with the emphatic conjunction chi, followed by the adverb homologumenos. Homologumenos. And here's some information on this particular word. Homologumenos is an adverb formed from the present passive participle of homologeo. And you ought to be familiar with that word. It introduces the hymn that we've just noted to the risen Christ in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, this mystery is the object of the common faith of the church. So the church has certain doctrines that were never before revealed. They're called mystery doctrines, and we'll analyze what that means later. But this adverb may have either a rhetorical or a legal meaning. In the former case, the rhetorical approach, it means incontestability or ineluctably. And ineluctably means inevitability and describes an indubitable axiom, an undeniable proverb, or the conclusion of an impeachable argument. The conclusion of an unimpeachable argument. It can't be denied. Thus, it is almost synonymous with obviously. I'll go through all that to tell you it means obviously. But it means a little more than that. So let's go to the next paragraph, because that's really not the proper application, although it does apply. In the Stoic vocabulary, homologumenos means that which must be affirmed or confessed, that which must be agreed to. And it refers to an agreement. Thus, it is used by jurists for something that supports testimony, a fact that is universally recognized and is beyond dispute. And therefore, it is everyone's opinion. Now, this meaning of unanimous consent is the most widely attested. So we must translate 1 Timothy 3:16. Yes, as all agree. Everyone agrees to what's about to be said. What is this revealing here, guys, that we've just been drilling for the last couple of nights? This is absolute truth. You got this word here that says everybody agrees to this. Nobody's going to disagree. It is incontestable. Great is the mystery of godliness. The initial chi is emphatic and thus reinforces the statement. It is not a coordinating conjunction, but an adverb frequently in the papyri having the sense of really, truly, or certainly. Now we will translate the introduction to this verse, yes, as all are in agreement. Can't be denied, can't be disputed, collectively understood, agreed to. This proclaims that what follows is a statement that can be accepted then as absolute truth. The truth upon which all are agreed is said to be great. The truth that we all agree upon is great. The nominative neuter singular of megas, the neuter gender describing the doctrine of the mystery. Megas. And the verb to be follows the present active indicative of eimi, translated is. That which is great is said to be the mystery. Ta musterion. Ta musterion, the mystery. Now this word is used by Paul to describe church age doctrines that were unknown to the prophets of the Old Testament. And once revealed in the New, were indecipherable by unbelievers. The deal here, I want to read this part again because you're very familiar with this diagram, but in the context of this verse, it becomes extremely important in our search for truth. This word is used in the New Testament primarily by Paul, and that's true. I think it's used 23 times, 24, and is used by Paul all but three of them. It describes church age doctrines that were unknown to the prophets of the Old Testament and once revealed in the New were indecipherable by unbelievers. Now see, we've studied in detail 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. And that is an extremely important passage because this is how the doctrine of the grace process for learning is developed. It is in that passage that we find out that you learn the Word of God through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit, and then you bring it up into your soul as academic understanding, which you see right here. And as academic understanding, that means you get to vote on it. And if you get to vote on it, then what you see here is the Holy Spirit picking it up if you say, yes, I believe it. And if you believe it, he puts it over here in the right side, which is the cardia. And that means you have cognizance of divine thought. And only the believer can do this. That's why this passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16, is so important. It tells us in that passage that you are the only people, believers in Jesus Christ, who can understand what the Bible seeks to communicate to the human race. Only the believer can understand it. Therefore, the unbeliever can pick up a Bible and look at it and give a critique of it, use it as a textbook in the Bible as literature, or however they want to use it. They want to use it as a weapon. They find a verse in there that seems to cast aspersions upon the Christian faith, and they quote the verse, and they utilize it in some nefarious way. They have no clue what it means in its context. And you can actually bring an unbeliever into this church, and I can teach till I'm blue in the face, and they will not understand what God intends for them to know about it. They can hear it, and they can debate it academically, but they cannot understand it theologically. And this diagram here is a diagram of what 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16 teaches. Now, I want to go back and make my point then in point 16. This word musterion is used in the New Testament primarily by Paul to describe church age doctrines that were unknown to the prophets of the Old Testament and once revealed in the New Testament were indecipherable by unbelievers. It is important to get that before we get to the word mystery. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot understand it because it is indecipherable. It is a mystery. Consequently, the mystery doctrines are only understood by church age believers through the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Only understood by church age believers and then only by the filling ministry, which requires confession alone to God alone, and then the teaching ministry, which means concentration upon the exposition as the case might be. Now, these mystery doctrines are summarized by Paul in this passage by the use of the word Eusebia, which is translated godliness. So now we all know what is being said here. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now let's have a closing prayer and go home. Got it? It's absolute truth. In the English translation, we're left with a double enigma. First of all, what is said to be great is a mystery. We don't know what it is yet. And then the mystery. Oh, how here we go. The mystery says it is defined for us next. Godliness. There you go. So, if the mystery is godliness, then we must discover what godliness means. And broken down, the word means, first of all, God. You see that godliness. God is first part. And we got that nailed. Then this, you have the suffix ly, like in appearance, manner, or nature, or having the characteristics, godly. And then you have a third segment, syllable, suffix, ness, a state, condition, a quality, or a degree. Therefore, godliness is, quote, a state or condition that has the nature and characteristics of God. A state or condition that has the nature and characteristics of God. And that would be a literal English translation. We would break it down in English. And that's the definition that's basically given by Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary. Now, the more recent editions of English dictionaries define godliness as devout, pious, and reverent. Great is the mystery of devoutness, piousness, or reverence. Great is that mystery. But what does Eusebio mean? These English definitions are much too vague to give a clear picture of what the Greek term really means. Now, to live a spiritual life that is devout, pious, and reverent demands knowledge of how these attitudes are expressed. If you wanted to be devout and pious and reverent, how would you be? Have you ever thought about being devout or pious or reverent? I want to be reverent. How did I be reverent? How does this happen? If I want to be godly, according to the definition, I have to be devout, I have to be pious, I have to be reverent. It demands knowledge. If you want to present yourself before God in the way that He desires, you have to find out how. You want to be godly, then you've got to come up with some more information. Demands knowledge of how these attitudes are expressed. To know this, there must be a clear understanding of what Eusebio means. For this, we consult an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I swear to goodness, I don't know if we can get through this evening. But maybe we can start a little bit. And we'll have to review it on Sunday. Eusebio, in the Greek world, instead of being a reverent attitude towards the gods and the orders protected by them, Eusebio consists in the worship paid to the gods in cultic acts. Since one has to know how the gods are served aright, an element of knowledge enters into piety. The honoring of a god became worship of a god. But it should be denoted that Eusebio does not just denote worship as such. An inner attitude is always expressed in the outward act. Now, that's in the Greek world. This is not the biblical approach here. But it does give us some clues as to how the word was used prior to the Koine Greek of the Bible. And what we find here is the people who were involved in various religions wanted to properly worship the God that they bowed down to. And information had to be given to them so that they would know how to behave. And how do they behave at the Temple of Artemis? They would come in there and they would bring their money. They had a good crop that year. It was Artemis's doings. And they'd bring money in there. Or they would bring contributions to the priesthood, as it were, from some of their first fruits. They would go into that temple and they would bow down to that idol. They would get involved in the phallic cult because all religions eventually eventuate to the phallic cult. So there's a lot of that going on. She was the goddess of fertility, which usually the goddess of agriculture and so on, that both goes together. So if you want to be fertile, then of course you got to bow down to Artemis. So these were ideas that were cooked up by priesthood that told the people, this is what this broad wants here. You come over here and you do these things, she'll be happy about that and you'll get your stuff. That's religion. And it says here, Eusebia here required some knowledge to know how to properly worship and be devout toward whatever god you bow down to. So find out what she wants you to do and then get on it. Now that's in the Greek world. Now in the New Testament, we don't have time but just do an intro here, but let's try it. In the pastorals, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So you're talking Paul here. In the pastorals, Eusebia denotes a particular manner of life. Bingo. A particular manner of life. And we've studied this till you are blue in the face. Wheel tracks of righteousness sort of nets it out for you. The relation of man to self, to other men, and to God. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:2, 1 Timothy 2:2 has conduct in view, that we might lead a pattern of life in all godliness, our duty to God, and reverence, that would be integrity. The way of life controlled by Eusebia separates the doctrine of false teachers from sound doctrine. And this knowledge is called sound in contrast with the sick teaching of opponents. Noted in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, namely those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands nothing. These have something which looks like Eusebia, but they deny its power, that is, its influence is shaping life. 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness. There you have morphosis, and morphosis in Eusebius means a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. A form of God. Now what is that? The form of godliness are those who are trying to worship God but have no inventory as to how. And so they get off on weird rabbit trails like speaking in tongues and running around the aisles and throwing their hands up in the air and saying, Alleluia, praise Jesus, etc. Now, that is hogwash, and the canaille get involved in that. It is not proper worship. It is not a part of post-canon church age function. As an example, there are many examples. And so a form of godliness are those that try to, in their own way, do what they think God would have them do. And they often use passages of Scripture in order to justify this. For example, tithing is one way. They'll hang a sign on the door. It's the Stewardship Sunday. Sign your pledge card. In your pledge card, you're supposed to ante up 10% before taxes. And you earn that money, all of it, before taxes. Y'all are worried about people raising your taxes? If you're all for raising taxes, you need to join a church that has your tithe. And if they're honest about it, they'd hit you for 20% before taxes. But then, you know, I guess they figured 10 as much as they could get people for. But that's not proper worship. Proper worship is what does the Holy Spirit motivate you to do? Is it a dime, a dollar, a hundred, what? That's between you and the Holy Spirit and nobody else's business. I think it interesting, and I'll use this as a closeout, and we'll pick this up on Sunday. I think it interesting that we've been here 23 years, and at least as far as I know, no one has ever been approached and said, I think it's time you gave the church some money. And we've never been without it that was necessary to keep going forward. We've got everything we need to make everything function. And we've got this really fine church here. And Danny Hunt's sitting in the back grinning like a Cheshire cat because it's paid for. He is in high cotton. Well, this is where we'll take Eusebia up on Sunday morning and seek to define what godliness really means. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pursue these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would be able to grasp the concept of godliness, what it actually means, and how we, therefore, can utilize these concepts in our approach to you, our worship of you, our devotion and reciprocity toward you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.